All right, y'all can be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to worship you. Lord, we thank you for Sunday school and just all the lessons that were taught throughout. Lord, just of realizing, starting a series on what it is of America and Christianity. Lord, we know that there is other Sunday school classes learning of many, many wonderful things here at the church. Lord, help us to take the time of opportunity to learn more deeper and astounding truths of how wonderful and marvelous of a God you are. Lord, we pray for just family that may not be doing well, that as we get older, our appointed day comes. Lord, help us to live a life that we would not be dreaded, or a life that we would be ashamed of, but help us to live a life that is glorifying to you. Lord, we pray for Tim and Kim this morning as they lost their mother. Lord, that you would just keep all the family and the cousins close by your side. Lord, we just also pray for Robin, that you would continue to heal. Lord, we know there's many prayer requests, the ones that are spoken and unspoken. Lord, we know there's many things to pray for, and we could fill a whole room of just papers of things that you are already handling. Lord, we thank you for being sovereign over all of creation and just how there's not one stray molecule that is not out of your, that is out of your control, but you control all things. Lord, we just thank you so much. Lord, we do pray for all these wars that are going on. Israel, Gaza, Ukraine, and Russia, and others that I may be forgetting. Lord, we know these are perilous and uncertain and seems to be troublesome. But Lord, we know that you give a peace that surpasses all understanding. Help us to focus on you and not of the world, but help us to not be ignorant of it either, but not to put our focus on it. For Lord, we know that your redemption draws near, and we look eagerly as believers in Christ towards it. Lord, we pray for all the children that they would hear the words of the Lord taught in Sunday school and hear from the pulpit, that you may save their souls, that you would help bring them to a closer walk with you. Lord, we pray for the guardians and the keepers, the parents, the grandmas and grandpas, the cousins, the uncles, whoever they may be, the aunts, that they would speak good biblical sound words, that they may be edified and encouraged and taught in the way that they should go. Lord, if we are not teaching them, the world will, and we do not want that. Lord, we pray for the homeschool group that's going to be coming to school here at the church. We pray that it's glorifying to you. We know it's a big ministry. We pray that you would lead, guide, and direct those teachers and the volunteers and the workers for it. Lord, that they would go home unashamed. Lord, we pray for safety. Lord, we know that it's unruly sometimes in this world, and that there is gunmen that attacks all kinds of places, and worship services are not out of the question either. Lord, we know you're sovereign, and we pray for peace, not a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. Lord, we pray for the ones that are healing. Lord, we pray for Christina, and we thank you for their good news. And Lord, we also pray for Jack Tyler. Lord, we pray that the heart surgery and everything went well, and also that the hip surgery has went well, and he will continue to heal. Lord, we thank you for the caregivers that are taking care of them and maybe unable to attend services. But Lord, we know that you have given us the use of technology and of Facebook and of video recording for those that are not able to make it. Lord, we just pray for them that you would be with the shut-ins, be with Janice, be with Jack, and be with Miss Jackie also, and others that are unable to attend, maybe due to health or sickness or traveling. Lord, just please give them grace. Lord, we come to you this morning and we want to thank you just for all the worship that you have, Lord, willingly received from the bottom of our hearts. And we pray that we would worship you in the preaching of your word and the listening of it, that we would care and set aside all of our cares and the troubles of this life to hear the words of the Lord. It's with that I pray for Brother Mike as he comes and teaches through Genesis for us this morning, that you would give him the words that we need to hear and the expositional preaching of your word to where we don't jump and skip around or preach what is common, but preach the whole authority of God's word. Lord, we also want to pray for Pastor Scott this morning as he is at Christ Alone. Please be with them as they are in search of a pastor. Lord, that you would give the man that needs to be there, Lord, just pray for them that they would not lose focus, to not be downtrodden, to not be discouraged, but to continually look upon you. Lord, we know that there's ones that's not able to be here this morning. Lord, for whatever the reason may be, that they would be healed if need to be healed and feel better. Lord, if they're traveling, please give them safety. Lord, we just know there's so many persecution, so much persecution all across our nation and the world. Lord, that you would give us firm feet to stand and to stand for your word and be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Lord, we know there's also many places across this nation, across this world, I do mean, that don't know that there's a word of the Lord, that doesn't know that there is a Bible because they haven't been shared. There's no language. There's no Bible in their language. Lord, I don't have a specific group to pray for this morning, but I pray for them all, that you would rise up missionaries and technologies to be able to translate the word of the Lord. We thank you that you are in control of all things. Lord, help us to listen this morning. Lord, we do once again pray for Brother Mike as he comes and stands before us. For it's in your name we do pray. Amen.
Nathan, for the water too. Thank you. Good morning. So we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 34. It's my privilege to speak on this chapter. Just to give you a little context, kind of up to this point, if you're visiting with us today or been in and out of the messages. Last week, we viewed the miraculous work that God did in reuniting Esau with Jacob. We remember back when Jacob was there in the tent with his father deceiving Isaac, and he robbed his brother of the blessing of God. And last week in chapter 33, Scott preached how after years, decades even, of being apart, and how scared Jacob was for his life, for his family, for all that he had, the Lord would do a work there to answer his prayer about being brought back to his family in peace. And we saw how the two brothers there wept, cried together, embraced each other. And that was clearly the goodness of God. It was the goodness of God in fulfilling his promise to Jacob that he would be the one who would have all of the promises of God. He would be the one who would be the blessing to the world through his offspring and really through the line of Christ. And so we saw how the Lord preserved that. And Scott mentioned for us that although there was this beautiful union, reunion of the two brothers, the reality was that the two brothers were going in two different directions. And so Jacob was really going to the land that was promised to him, the land of Canaan, and Esau was living down in Seir in the land of Edom, in the land that was his portion. And they were on two different tracks. One was following the Lord, following Yahweh, the covenant God, and the other was doing their own thing. And just a thought that I had there, if you look in Genesis 33, before we look in our chapter to this morning, in verse 9 of 33, Esau said, "I have enough," when they met. And in verse 11, Jacob replies, and he says, "Because I have enough, receive the gift." They use this phrase, and in English, when we read through it, and when we read through it last week, we see it's the same phrase. But it's actually two different Hebrew words, where Jacob says, "I have enough," and where Esau says, "I have enough." They're actually saying two different things. It means the same thing generally, but Esau's word there, it means a great deal. I have a great deal, and he did. The Lord had blessed him physically with all kinds of offspring, with 400 men that were with him coming to meet Jacob. And Jacob, he doesn't use that word. He uses the Hebrew word kol, which really means I have all. And there's a significance to that. Everything that really matters, Jacob had. Yeah, he was blessed, certainly physically, with his family, having the offspring he did, and all the sheep that he was able to get in working for Laban and everything else. But what matters is the blessing of God, the promise of God, and Jacob had that. And that's what set Jacob's life course in a different direction than his brother, was the work of God in it. And if we look down at the end of chapter 33, Scott asked me to just kind of look through these verses because he wasn't able to include them. So just in real quickly, in verse 17, as the brothers depart, Esau goes on his way to Seir, back to his land, and it says that Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. That means booth. And so we see there that Jacob is building his own house. Okay. Verse 18, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And so we see him pitching a tent here. We see him coming into the land of Canaan, specifically mentioned, and we see even the word that he came safely, which if you look back at the promise of God there to Jacob, the meeting that he had at Bethel, Jacob had made a vow at the end of chapter 28 to God that if the Lord would be his God, if he would see him safely back to that land, then God would be his God. And really the pillar that he set up there would be even the house of God. And so you have this kind of, at the end of chapter 33, you have this reminiscing or thinking back to the promise that Jacob had made to God, a vow, really, that Jacob had made to God that night so many years ago, before he had met his wives, before he had worked for Laban, all of that, just as he was fleeing, really, from his brother. And now on the other side, we have this kind of memory of the fact that he had made a promise to God that night as he fled from Esau, his brother, who wanted to kill him at that point. And it's just a testimony to God's faithfulness that God would, in fact, do that. But we see here that Jacob, it doesn't say that Jacob is, like, concerned about fulfilling that vow. It doesn't say, hey, you know, Jacob remembered that vow and he started working on building a house for God. It says that he pitched his tent and he built his house. And so even though we have this kind of a spiritual high point, maybe, in the life of Jacob, where he's reunited with his brother, didn't think that was even a possibility, now all of a sudden we see, like with any of our lives, the highs and the lows coming in. And chapter 34 is a very low point here, as we'll see. So you think about that, the life of the patriarchs here. We're looking at all of them as we read through Genesis. Jacob's no different. There's high points and there's low points. There's times where they're very close to the Lord. They're seeing his goodness, the beauty of reconciliation, the power of grace, just his love, his covenant faithfulness. They're enjoying those things, and then they're doing their own thing, and they're reaping the whirlwind at times, consequences for sin and everything else. And so that's kind of where verse 18 puts us. And then verse 19, as Jacob camps before the city, it says, "And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent." And you have to wonder, at least I do, when I read that, thinking that he's pitching his tent on the land that God had promised him, and he's reaching into his pocket for 100 pieces of money and buying that which God had already promised him. You got to scratch your head. Why would you do that? If God promised you it, and if you're a man of faith, you trust that he's going to provide it, and then he would go, just like we've read and just like Scott has said over and over and over again through this whole series, doing God's will man's way. You see that here, right? He would be looking to purchase with physical money, with man's means, the very land that God had already promised him. And so that's where he's at. But yet, verse 20 gives us some hope. It says, "There on that piece of land, he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." And that means God, the God of Israel. And so this is a memorial, an altar, and it has significance that this is how chapter 33 ends, to where now we're going to really ask the question, well, who is the God of Israel? You have a group of people camping outside of the city, and a city looking out of their gates at this family who acts differently, who looks differently, who serves a different God, and they have some questions about who this God might be. And the answer, unfortunately, in chapter 34, is not going to be accurate. The testimony of who God is and who really Israel's God is, Israel being Jacob, the name that God had given him, who his God is. They're looking at that. They're looking at this family. They're looking at the interactions, and it sets us up for chapter 34 here. And so, out of respect for God's word, if you would please stand up, I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 34 for us, and this is the word of the Lord, starting with verse 1. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get prosperity in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the field, and in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So there was a few brothers this morning who quoted for us from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I just want to turn there really quickly. This is the word of the Lord as well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, written by Paul to Timothy, and he writes this young man an instruction. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." This verse, I love it because it makes preaching through difficult passages or thinking through difficult passages of Scripture an adventure. The Lord has written us a Bible. It is His complete revelation. If He were to leave out passages that are there, it would not be what He wants it to be. It says here that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That includes the difficult passages. It says here that it is given to us for our competency. That means our full equipping, a fullness. So if we were to not apply one passage of Scripture, we would not be fully equipped to do what God has called us to do. And so that shows that every word that God has spoken is important. Every single one, the genealogies that we kind of glance over sometimes, the passages that make us feel uncomfortable, even the ones that are repeated in one book and then another book, and you can read the same passage, and it seems like it's just redundant. God did that for a reason. He did that for our equipping for good work. He did that for our profit in reproving us, in correcting us, and for training us. And so this passage is no exception to that. So I mentioned about this altar at the end of chapter 33, there in verse 22, and already I have said that Jacob is putting his life on display before the Shechemites. And he makes this altar that says, "God, the God of Israel." And clearly, they're watching and seeing how the customs happen. How do they conduct themselves? What are they doing? They're shepherds, they're herdsmen. They're living in tents, not in the city. They have these maybe some different dietary things going on. They certainly have a whole lot of livestock. They have a family that's pretty tight-knit, and they're all working together. Obviously, they're having some relationships with the men of the city. The sons of Jacob and Jacob himself, I'm sure, were having some sort of exchange with them as they lived before them. And so I think that just as a way to kind of set this message before us is that this is really a word to people who have relationships, which means everyone. Okay, we're created for relationship. We have many different friendships, many different familial ties, co-workers, whatever. Every single one of us has all these different touch points, and our lives are put on display for everyone to see. And so it's really a challenge to us that along with the New Testament, where Paul would say again and again to follow his example as he follows the example of Christ, that entire churches even would be an example for other churches to follow. You can see that over and over again, that theme of setting an example, letting our light shine before men. All of that teaching, we can kind of think about that in light of Jacob's situation here. And Jonathan Edwards' famous 70 resolutions, he says that he would resolve to live his life as if everything in his life would be a model for everyone else to follow. And that is a huge thing, but that is really the essence of what the Lord commands us to do, to be a light as He's a light. And so we would confess to God that we don't do that, that Jacob's failure here to represent God well is our same failure as well. That is our plight. And this is really a type of the church. We see Jacob and his family clearly as the covenant people of God, and we know that we are as well, and we fail to be that light as Jacob here does and his family here does. And so what do we see? Not necessarily going to pick apart all the details here because it's pretty straightforward as far as the what happened. We read through it. You kind of have the idea of the full picture of the story. But I want to bring out a few things of what we see here. What is the profitable thing from this passage that we can apply to our lives? And so first, I kind of want to make just a general observation that this chapter is full of people that are led by their emotions. People that are ruled by their passions. So if you look, you'll see passion for sexual pleasure, for power, for beauty, for affection. You'll see that right there at the beginning of this chapter in Shechem. You'll see a passion for vengeance, revenge, right? Honor or glory, as you look at Simeon and Levi. And clearly they're sinners and murderers. You'll see a passion, a desire for wealth, for possessions, for opportunity, and even for ease or convenience in both the Shechemites and the Israelites. They're all looking to advance themselves. And even at the end, with Israel himself, he has a passion, a desire for safety and for peace. And so these desires that we see in this chapter, they're God-given, right? We have, certainly, well, some of them are. I mean, clearly there's a corruption in our heart. But God has given us emotion. God has given us desires. And they're the things that he made, they're all good. And so it's our sinful hearts that cause us to do the things with our desires that we do. But to think about the fact that these emotions, the passions that you might have, that you might struggle with, emotions like fear, that's a real emotion. Sadness, joy, even our physical needs that God has given us that make us feel a certain way when we're hungry, okay? All these things, they are meant by God for a purpose, and that is to act as a force, an accelerant to the thing that we're called to do. So if I give my child a task and they feel bad about me giving them that task, they're going to drag their feet along, and it's going to be a really difficult time. If I give them a task and they're actually enthusiastic and happy about that task, it's going to be a joy to them. It's going to be a great experience. They're going to be happy while they're doing it. And it'll actually make their work better because of the emotion that's tied to that. And that's really God's purpose in giving us emotion, giving us passion. But so often, as we see with these fellows here, we have a temptation to put our emotions in the driver's seat as the steering wheel of our life instead of the accelerator. So if we are afraid, we can have that be the steering wheel and we'll run away. If we are afraid and it's the accelerator, we run to God. There's a lot to that. There's a whole message in and of itself, but we think about the right place for the believer with our emotions. We're not Stoics. We're not those that would put away our emotion and say, no, we can't feel. The feeling is not good. No, feelings are created by God, but they have their proper place. And here you see these men carried away by their feelings, doing things, their hearts are leading them, their lives are flowing in a certain direction because their emotions, their passions are what's drawing them, are what's driving. We read in Philippians 3, 17 through 21, that there's the warning that Paul gives there. He mentions folks whose God is their belly, right? This idea of their desires are really what controls their entire life. And that's the opposite of what a believer should be. We, as Christ followers, we are those whose God is God. And it's quite interesting that Jacob would say, God, the God of Israel, and then yet something else would be controlling his life. How true of us is that too? At times, certainly, is true. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, Peter echoes that same statement from Paul. He says, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness because of who you are, because of who your God is? How then shall we live?" We should live differently. We should live as if God really was our God. So that's the first observation from this text. The second one I want to share has to do with this whole business of this sneaky circumcision. We've talked a lot about circumcision. It's not a new topic here through Genesis, right? These brothers here are being deceitful. It says it says it right away in their response to Shechem's offer. It says in verse 13, "They answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had done this thing." So when you think about the circumcision and all that we've said thus far, and I don't have the time this morning to review all of that, but circumcision is a sign. It is not a sign of necessarily their faith or even a sign of their membership into the family of faith, but it's a sign really of the promise that God made. It's a sign of the reality of what God would do. It's a sign of his covenant, of his promise. God said that he would do something for his people. Specifically, promised Abraham that. And here we have these brothers divorcing the sign of this covenant from what it points to. And you can't do that. You just can't. The Shechemites would be destroyed along with the other Canaanite peoples. That was God's promise, that that land would not belong to the people that were dwelling in it, that it would actually belong to Jacob and his family. That was a promise given to them by a God who does not lie. And they gave him a sign to help them remember that promise that he made. He said, "I'm going to do this for you." It's not just a physical thing either. There's going to be a spiritual blessing, a relationship that you have with me that is something different than every other people on the face of the earth. This is a sign of the promise that I'm going to do, I'm going to fulfill. And these brothers take that sign and they do something with it. They twist it. They divorce it from the promise. They offer it even to the people, the very people, that that promise would involve their destruction. The Shechemites here, they had not been given the covenant and they shouldn't have received the sign. I think that goes without saying. And we see that happens all the time. We were talking in Sunday school about nominal Christians, that somehow the outward signs, the outward appearances, maybe even a profession of faith or baptism or attendance of church or the breaking of bread and having the Lord's Supper, celebrating that, all of these things that God gave us, beautiful things, a part of that covenant, a part of the gifts of God to remind us of his faithfulness, of his promise, of what we have in Christ. But there are so many people who have divorced the reality of those promises and the relationship that God has with his people from those things. And we can't do that. So we need to be warned against that because it leads to destruction. It might seem good, but it does lead to destruction. So that's the second kind of observation here. The third observation from this text I'd like to share with you is on the nature of sin. And this is a little hard. It is a very sensitive subject for many of us. All the details that are involved here in chapter 34. But in short, Dinah here is victimized. All sin has victims. All sin. And you just think about that. That every sin that we could possibly commit and do commit has this victimization of someone. Because we live in a sinful world, all victims are also victimizers. That's reality. That's the reality. That's really what God's word says. I mean, we, in our confession of sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every victim on the face of the earth, and there are many of us, in fact, all of us, in some way are a victim of sin, victim of somebody else's sin. All of us are victims, but yet all of us are also victimizers. And man, the challenge that that puts on us as people dealing with that, every single one of us, it's a serious thing. Every human being experiences that. And we have to ask, what do we do with our victimhood? The fact that we are victims, that we've been victimized, what do we do with that? What do we do, even on the flip side of that, with the guilt that we might have from being victimizers, from being sinners, from sinning against others? How you answer that, how you apply God's word to that question matters a whole lot. It will really change lives. It's a serious thing, sin. It's a serious thing when you're sinned against in any way. And it's a serious serious thing when we sin against one another in any way. So some of the ways that we might deal with our victimhood, we might choose to identify ourselves with that. That becomes our identity. We are a victim. That's what we are at our core. And we never progress from there. We feel the hurt. We feel the assault that occurred in our past. And that just becomes our identity. That we just dwell there. We never move past it. It shatters us. It breaks us. It keeps us in a place where that is all-consuming. It's a crippling place. And certainly, we could do that. That is an option. Our emotions, if we allow them, the pain that we feel from those who have sinned against us in our past, we may say, yeah, I'm going to live there. I'll never get past this. I want to hold on to this thing, this horrible thing that was done to me, and I want to make that kind of who I am. Because if I forget, then something bad might happen. And if you have been there, you know what I'm talking about. That is not the place that God has called us to be as his children. Not at all. When you think about sin, I said every sin has a victim. In Psalm 51, if you read through that psalm, it's a beautiful psalm of confession of sin. David has a line there. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The nature of sin is that God is a victim. You see? He's given us a command. He's given us a way. He's given us a standard, and we go and break it. It's an offense against him. David, when he wrote Psalm 51, it was in response to his sinning, Nathan confronting him on his sin with Bathsheba. Okay, he certainly sinned against her, sinned against his other wife. He sinned against his people. Okay, then he goes and he kills her husband, Uriah. He sinned against him. Okay, sinned against the commanders of the army, all of his mighty men. He sinned against a whole lot of people, but David says there, I sinned against God and God alone. Because God is victimized by every sin. God is the greatest victim. Jesus, as a man, God incarnate, he is not unable to sympathize with us in feeling like victims, in being sinned against. The book of Hebrews goes through that and says that he was in all points tempted as we are. That includes being sinned against in a great, ridiculous ways, even murdered. And yet, he did not sin. He didn't claim that that victimization that he experienced would wreck everything, that would deter him from accomplishing all that the Father had for him to accomplish. He's able to sympathize with us in our humanity, in even in our victimization. He's able, sympathize means to feel with us. He's able to feel with us. He is actually more aware of your own victimization than you are. He was there when that happened to you. He's aware of all of it. He's able to feel with us. He's able to console us. He's even able to heal us and free us. That is a beautiful, strong, powerful place, powerful thing, powerful promise. And this is only found in Christ, is only found in the church. That's the message that we have. The self-help books and the working through the hurts that your parents did to you and the every other self-help thing that you might have to read and think about and whatever, all of that has nothing on what we have in Christ. He promises true freedom. He promises true healing and full healing. There is a way out of that victimization, both in our being victimized and victimizers. And the way out is forgiveness. It's a beautiful thing. Forgiveness. If you think about when the brothers are there in the book of Acts at the very beginning of the church, the word is that Jesus was put to death at the hands of lawless men, and that we, those very ones who were listening there, were the ones that crucified the Lord of glory. Do we realize that Jesus was victimized by us, that we actually do that to him? And what does he say from the cross? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." There's a way out of that victimhood. There's a way out even of freedom from being who we are by nature as victimizers. And it's in forgiveness. The nature of sin is that it's a perpetual thing. There's a snowball effect. One sin begets another. Not only in your own life, which is very true. We have sins of preparation, as the Lord says that there are things that are abhorrent to him, and one of those is feet that make haste to do evil, as in, okay, I got to get this all ready so that I can sin, right? That's abhorrent to God. That's a sin of preparation in our hearts and in our life circumstance to commit further sin. That's pretty bad. There's a snowball there, and then once we've done the sin, then it's the sins of obfuscation, the sins that where we go and hide it all. We say, oh no, nobody can see this. I've got to pretend like everything's fine. I've got to try to put on a good face here. I can't let this business dealing that I was a little dishonest on get out. I can't, this secret sin that I have, I can't let anybody know about that. I got to lie then to cover up. I've got to maybe even steal something to do this or that. There's all, how crazy sin gets. It is going to take you farther than you ever wanted to go. Sin is scary. It is something that just keeps going. It's a force that is It just takes over. And that's the real nature. But there is hope. There is a way that God has set about to make this kind of sin, this snowball of sin, melt. So that kind of moves us into the second, the fourth observation here. This is sin and the sovereignty of God. So in Romans chapter 11, I'm going to turn there and read it for you. Romans chapter 11, Paul says this amazing statement about sin and God's sovereignty over sin. Romans 11 and verse 32, it says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." That the sins of the Shechemites here, and the sins of the Israelites here, and the sins that you and I commit, and the sins that the whole world commits, that God has consigned all people everywhere to sin. He's said it that that's going to be the case, that the world is going to be full of sinners. He didn't have to do it that way. He could have made it so that Adam never fell. He could have made it that way. But no, he didn't. He did it this way. And he did it for a reason. There's a reason why there's so much sin. And it's that God might show himself so merciful. That he would show mercy to all, it says. His motive, God's motive in allowing sin. So many people will say, why is there so many bad things? There can't possibly be a God, a good God, if there's so much bad stuff in the world, because a good God wouldn't let that happen. Paul doesn't hide the fact that, no, a good God, a sovereign God, does allow all these terrible things to happen, and he does that for a purpose, and that purpose is mercy. That purpose is grace. That purpose is forgiveness, to show how exceedingly merciful he is. It's crazy merciful. It goes way beyond any human conception of what mercy is. We get about that much of what God's grace really is. This God of all grace, the God of all mercy, he is able to do with sin exactly what he promised to do, and he will do. But he consigns all to disobedience that he might show mercy. You could say oftentimes, man, the world is in such a bad place, and God should do something. He should show up and stop these sinners from doing what he's doing. And that's a righteous indignation. But it's very rare that we have that same thought toward our own sin. When we would say, man, I wish the Lord would show up and stop me from sinning, would deal with me. Certainly I've prayed, Lord, stop me from sinning. Please help me. But please don't deal with me according to my sin. That's a different thing altogether. And I do not want that to happen. And the Lord says there's a way out. There's a way that he will deal with sin and yet not deal with us according to our sin. So, going back to Genesis 34, one other observation here. I don't know what number we're on. But chapter 34 there, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." So this is Jacob's response to the sin of his sons. Jacob doesn't say, "Simeon, Levi, you sinned against God, you sinned against me, you sinned against the people of Shechem. That's wrong. there's consequences for this. We're going to deal with these consequences, but we're going to call sin sin, first of all, and we're going to do something, right? Whatever that might be. He doesn't say that. He is more concerned, again, being led by his emotion, with his reputation, with peace. He's more concerned with his reputation and peace than purity. He doesn't say, hey, God is a covenant God. He's made us promises, and he has shown us, even from Adam, how to live. He said there in verse 7, it says, because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's order, for such a thing must not be done. Even though this is before the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people had the law of God. God had expressed himself well enough that this family knew what should and shouldn't be done, what kind of conduct was acceptable to God and what was not. And Jacob doesn't apply that. Jacob doesn't confront that or explain that. He is more concerned for his reputation, for the peace of the family and security, than for the purity in living a life that pleases God. And so Jacob doesn't confront sin. He confronts the consequences of it. He kind of skirts about the issue that it is, in fact, sin. And Matthew Henry, on this point, he has a really good quote. It says, many are concerned at the shamefulness of sin that never lay to heart the sinfulness of it. We, in our weird thinking and our corrupt minds, we get it wrong. We are ashamed of the shamefulness of sin, but we're not necessarily ashamed of the sinfulness of sin. The fact that we have, in fact, violated the law of God. In fact, we've victimized God along with everybody else that we sinned against. That's the sinfulness of sin. That's the real nature of sin. And we have to remind ourselves that. We have to have our minds renewed by the Word of God, because the Word of God is the only place we find that word spoken to us clearly about what sin is, what kind of people we are when we sin, and why we sin. We don't sin because we were in such and such a situation. We sin because we're sinners. As Simeon and Levi, like Jacob, are more concerned for reputation and peace than purity. Their response shows that. They weren't repentant. They're not. They basically justify themselves and say, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? As if that would make their murder okay. Another thought, Jacob's sons don't realize that nothing we can do can change the past. Our sins, as well as their sins in this chapter, are unchangeable. Once you've done something, we don't have time machines that can go back and undo things. In a sense, our sins are immutable. It means they don't change. They're there. Jeremiah 17:1, it says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. That is something that can't be erased. And we can't change the past, whether it be our own sins or the sins that others have propagated against us. So our sins are immutable, in a sense. But there is hope. Right, and that is the immutable righteousness of God that would destroy immutable sins. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, it says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh that has those sins engraved all on it with that point of iron, and give you a heart of flesh. And Micah 7, at the end of the book of Micah, it says in verse 18 through 20, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. What a beautiful passage. We actually sang a song this morning inspired by that, and Scott didn't know that I was going to be mentioning that verse there, but that was a beautiful thought that God would cast all of our sin into the depths of the sea, and the words of the song, without bottom or shore. It's just a beautiful, amazing, unchangeable righteousness of God, a righteous God who delights to show mercy to his people. That is our hope. That's what would change the past, would make the past right. That's what would make sense of all the sin, is the fact that God is going to do a work on that sin and has in Christ. So again, we have this comment by Simeon and Levi here at the end, where they seek to justify their actions. They say, it's because they did this that we sinned, or that we did that. And this is the same story we've been seeing through the entire book of Genesis. It started at the very beginning. God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden. He confronts Adam, and he says, well, it's because of this woman. Blame shifting. He points the finger, says, if she didn't do what she did, and really he's blaming God, he says, because of the woman you gave me, right, then this wouldn't have happened. I wouldn't have done it. And then when he goes to Eve, he says, what did you do? And she says, well, because of the serpent. And blaming this. If he wasn't so serpent-y, if he didn't speak so winsomely about this fruit, maybe I wouldn't have eaten it. Okay? We do that. We try to justify. How many times do I do this when I'm confronted with my sin? My kids know. My wife knows. They'll say something. But I was just, you fill in the blank. I was just hungry. I was just frustrated with this. I was just, and that's why I did that. And somehow that's supposed to make it right? No, not at all. There is always a way of escape. The Lord has provided that way of escape from sin. And when we do that, when we say those kinds of words, like, because I was just this or I was just that, we make little of our sin. We're not taking personal responsibility for the sin. We're not saying that we did this because we're sinners. We're kind of saying that our hand is forced into doing that. And your hand is never forced into sin. Never. Not as a child of God. You are never forced into sin. So, another thought on this whole idea of sin and dealing with it. Shechem, this man who, it says it, he was more honorable than the rest of the men in the city. I mean, this guy that did this stuff, like, what were the rest of those guys like? If this is the most honorable guy in the city, I mean, he's ridiculous. But he does this thing that we sometimes do. He basically says, name your price to them. When he talks about this dowry business, he says, ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. This is supposed to maybe help them get over the fact that it was an act of war, what he did there. It was outrageous, it says. This is supposed to help some money. The world thinks in terms like this, where you sin and then you have to pay for it. And this is what Shechem is trying to do. Okay, yeah, I was overcome by my passion, my emotion. I did this thing, but I'll make up for it. Whatever you ask, I'll do it, and we'll make it go away. You know, what do you want? God can't be bought. We look in the scripture, we see laws about making restitution. These are good things to do. Making restitution when we err, when we hurt someone, when we destroy something of someone else's, when we cause someone else pain, whatever. Making restitution when we can, those are things that are good. We're commanded to do that by God, but that does not pay for our sin. Never in the scripture do we get that idea that somehow we can do something or give something to someone else that would make what we did to them okay. We all have to rely on grace and forgiveness. It's a free gift to forgive and be forgiven. But notice here that Shechem's really willing to do anything. And that's a place of desperation that each one of us probably, if we're honest, has been. I mean, your sin is different than mine, but there is nothing that I wouldn't give to take away sin. Like I have done some things, done many things, and everything in me would want that to just not have happened and to make it right and go away. And so Shechem's heart isn't necessarily like perverse in this instance, but he just is not seeing who the God of Israel is. To make things as right as possible using man's means is not what being a minister of reconciliation is about. So we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is having right relationships, making right relationships, first with God through Christ, and then with one another. And Paul talks in 2 Corinthians that we've been given that ministry, we've been given that work to do as the church, to make relationships right. Doing things man's way, doing God's will man's way, isn't God's will. It isn't God's way. Shechem here is an example of that, where he's trying to make things right according to man's way. We can't do that. We have spiritual weapons to deal with these spiritual problems. Physical stuff happens, but it's a reality that there's a spiritual thing going on. So the sin, the fact that you hurt this person, you're not doing that just because of the physical circumstances and physical things will make that go away. You're doing that because you're a sinner. And they're doing that because they're a sinner. It's never full reconciliation. That making that restitution, doing that, is not full reconciliation. The power to make things right is found only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is it. We need to bring people there. We need to bring ourselves there when we're dealing with sin, which all of us do, when we're having these relationship issues, when we're hurt really bad, when we've hurt others really bad. Bring the whole thing to Jesus, to the cross, because that alone is the place where sin is made right. That's where justice and mercy meet, is at the cross. And we do this, I do this, we can say, we can work to assuage our conscience. You know, Simeon and Levi here might have been feeling a little guilty about just a wholesale slaughter of an entire city, but they just wouldn't allow that sensitivity that God has put in the human heart over sin, wouldn't allow that to bring the fruit of repentance. Instead, what do? They did this, and, you know, well, I guess their hope was that their father would say, well, at least it's understandable. I know it wasn't the right thing to do, but at least it was understandable given the circumstances. I get it, boys. That is not what Jesus did. That's not what we're called to. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, including to do that. He never did. He never did that. He never looked over sin, passed over sin, said, it's not a big deal what you do. You know, it's just a little sin. That's not a big deal. Given the circumstances, you guys are all right. You're doing better than most. Never did he say that. Certainly tempted to, would have made relationships with the Pharisees a whole lot easier. We need to deal with sin in our lives, the life of one another. We are, as Simeon and Levi wrongly applied it, that we are our brothers and our sisters' keepers. As I said once before from this platform, it is our responsibility to confront sin in one another's lives and to bring one another to the cross. So the reality is that you sin because you are a sinner, not because the right circumstances were placed before you. It's out of the heart that we live, out of the overflow of our heart, the mouth speaks. It's the heart that directs the whole course of our life. Our hearts are broken and sinful. That's why we do what we do and say what we say. Our hearts are corrupt, and therefore we do these things. Jesus' heart was incorruptible. He was without sin, and so he didn't do these things. That's that truth in Hebrews there. So, man's means, doing God's will man's way, man's means don't accomplish God's ends. We need to be clear on that. There is, in fact, a need that we all have for justification, and it's justification of sin, real sin, against God and against one another, and true vindication is not just excusing it. You get that? So real justification, real vindication isn't just an excusing, a pushing away, saying, oh, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. That's not justification. That's not vindication. That makes little of sin. God doesn't do that. In James, it says that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And that is a huge bit of wisdom that we have from God here. Man's ways never accomplish God's ends. We need to deal with sin the way God instructs us to deal with sin. And it's grimy. It's hard. It's not an easy thing that we're called to do. But we need to do it. And we do it by the Holy Spirit. We do it in a love for a God who has shown us mercy. That same verse there at the end of chapter 34, verse 30, Jacob's spot in the end of this chapter where we find him is a fearful spot. And he says, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, my numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. That's where he's left. And that is a direct contradiction to the promise that God had made him. So often our sin blinds us to the promises of God. Our emotions blind us to the promises of God. And in fact, we sometimes think that our sin, or in Jacob's case, the sin of his sons, might make void the promises of God, that might somehow change what God was going to do because there's this sin involved. Let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, that is not ever going to happen. there is nothing you or anyone else can do that would change what God has promised. Nothing that anyone else has done to you or could ever do to you. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. He is so much stronger than all that junk. So much greater. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. So our sin is real, right? This is not something I'm just saying, oh yeah, sin, we got to deal with it in the abstract. Our sin is real, and it's attached to us. We saw this in Jeremiah there, this whole thing about the pen of iron, the diamond pen written on our hearts, our stone hearts. And we can't scrub that away. And every time I think about that scrubbing of the heart away, scrubbing of sin away, I think of, again, and I know Scott made mention of the Chronicles of Narnia a few weeks ago, but I think of the image that C.S. Lewis paints in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Eustace Scrub, rightly named, a terrible name, he almost deserved it, Eustace Scrub is a boy who acts like a dragon, and he does dragonish things, selfish as they come. And he eventually, through the magic of Narnia, is changed into a dragon. He doesn't realize it at first, then he realizes it, and he enjoys it for a while. The fact that he can breathe fire and go and pick up heavy things and all of this. But he's a dragon, and in the end, he realizes that he's a dragon, and he is upset about the fact he doesn't want to be a dragon. And so he tries with all of his might to scratch away the dragon skin, to scrub himself clean of these scales that are on him. And the Aslan, who's a picture of Christ, tells him, go and wash. And he goes down there and washes, and he feels like, oh, he starts scratching, he comes off. Oh, yeah, that was good. I got that layer of skin off. I got the dragon skin off. But then he looks down, and he says, no, I'm still a dragon. And then he says, he goes again, and he does it, and he looks down, he's still a dragon. He takes the whole big, nastier, bigger suit of dragon skin off, and he looks, and he's still a dragon. And he looks to Aslan, he looks to Christ, and as we do, and he says, what do I have to do? And he says, I must remove it. And Aslan does the work on Eustace. He cuts away, and it was deeper and harder than anything Eustace could have done to himself, but it brought life and freshness and freedom from who he used to be. Oh, what a beautiful picture. If you haven't read that book, I highly recommend it. But if you read only one book this week, make it the scripture. It's attached to us, our sin. It's attached to us, and the only way that it can be removed is that we enter into the grave of Christ, who is our forerunner, and we die with him. And then as Christ and we are raised, we're raised to walk in newness of life. It's only in the death, burial, and resurrection that there's true freedom from sin, guys. That's it. There's no other place. When Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, it says in Romans 6:4, he was vindicated by the Spirit in 1 Timothy 3:16, and we were raised with him to walk in this newness of life that he has called us to. And so part of that newness of life is this message of reconciliation, to tie it all together. The debt that another owes you when you've been sinned against, because you're a victim, okay? You have been victimized. Remember that that debt is far less than the debt that you owe to God. That's the point of the parable of the king who seeks to settle accounts with his servants. He brought a servant who owed him an exorbitant price. You remember Jesus told this story. And it was a price that was absolutely astronomical. No way could he ever pay for this. And yet the king forgave. And the man went out, and the relationship that he had with another servant was such that he had another servant owe him a debt. And that debt was pittance compared to what he owed the king. And he goes and grabs the man by the throat and demands payment. No, You're going to give me what's mine. I'll throw you in prison. And when the king finds out about it, he says, I forgave you. Why would you do this? Let that not be said of us. May that never be said of us. If we're sinned against, might we be those that would show grace, show forgiveness. We've received so much, and we need to view the times where we're sinned against, that we're quote-unquote victimized by sinners. We need to view that as an opportunity to bring those same ones and ourselves to Christ, to the King who can forgive, who has forgiven, who's our only hope in life and death. It's an opportunity to bring them to the one who's forgiven you and them. Forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. This is a crucial thing for our prayers, even our prayer life. The Lord instructs us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And so, in conclusion to this chapter, we ask the same question that perhaps this altar might have brought into the minds of the Shechemites. Who is God, the God of Israel? Who is this God? He knows all of the sins that have been committed against you and by you. He's a sovereign God. He's an omniscient God. He knows it better than you know it. He remembers it better than you remember it. Perfect knowledge. And he's a God who is himself victimized by sin. He's a God who does not keep silent and does not remain passive about injustice. He's a God who amazingly has done everything needed to make all things new. He's a God who has done everything needed to make all things new. What a God. He is the judge of all the earth. He will punish all injustices, those injustices which have been committed by those of us who are in Christ. They've been punished already in the cross of Christ. But those who go to their graves, apart from Christ, will awaken to find their sins still clinging to them. They will be given an eternal body, one that lasts forever, designed for eternal punishment, from which they can never escape. Their guilt is their own. The verdict will be read, and the sentence perfectly carried out. Who can stand before him in that day? Justice is the foundation of his throne. But there's hope. If we have breath in our lungs, we need to remember that God is patient, longing to show mercy. He has consigned all to disobedience that he might show mercy to all, both Jew and Gentile, yes, and to every single person who has ever lived. He desires to show mercy. He does show mercy. He's been doing so since the fall. Read in Genesis 3. The day you eat of it, you die. And Adam and Eve had more days. That was an act of mercy, an act of the patience of God, delayed carrying out the sentence. But don't count the delay as anything but a call to repentance, as it says in 1 Peter. The mercy of God, his patience with us, is designed to lead us to repentance. So repent, turn from your sin, forsake your own way that leads to death, and cling to Christ. God, the God of Israel, is the God of mercy and justice. His way is perfect, and there is none like him. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you that you are the God of all grace. I pray that you would make much of Christ in our midst this morning, this afternoon now, as we depart from here. Lord, help us to enjoy him more, enjoy the freedom and the new life that you've given us, the freedom from sin, the freedom from hurt, Thank you, Lord, that you have promised to make everything wrong right. We look forward to that because of what Christ has done for us, because we have a foretaste of that now. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your word that would teach us and would change us. Lord, we do just pray that if there was anything of you that was in these words, Lord, I pray that they would be put into practice in our life as a church, as families, as individuals, that we would apply the truths that you speak from your word rightly. If there's anything of me in any of this, Lord, pray it would be forgotten quickly. Lord, you are able to do what can't be done by anyone else, freeing us from our sin, giving us life, true life, and right relationships. How we love that, how we long for that and desire that, and we know you want it even more than we do. So we pray for our relationships here in this assembly. We ask that you would help us to be one another's keepers, to protect one another, to honor one another, to care for one another the way that you've called us to, and even to forgive one another. Lord, thank you for dealing with sin, and thank you for the promise that you will deal with sin. Lord, just bless your church now. We love you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for showing it to us. You're amazing. Amen.